Okay, before the break, I mentioned there will be one major problem that we need to deal with when it comes to this issue of the Lord's Supper, and it has to do with Christ's presence. The Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, is considered by some as one of the major sacraments of the church. By sacrament, it is meant a formal religious act in which the actions and materials used are the channels by which God's grace is communicated, either actually or symbolically. So when you hear people talk about sacrament, they are talking about some action or materials that are used or believed to be channels by which God's grace is communicated, in reality or symbolically. Of course, many Protestant groups prefer to use the word ordinance, to describe the Lord's Supper in order to avoid the implication that it is a means of grace. Now, since the Lord's Supper belongs to Him, it is generally accepted that during its celebration, Christ is present. But the disagreement is with the sense in which He is present. Now, the essence of this disagreement concerns whether and in what sense the body and the blood of Christ are actually present in the elements employed. Consequently, there are three major views that address this problem of Christ's presence. The Roman Catholic view is described with the term transubstantiation, a word that literally means substance changing, from the word substance, transubstantiation. Now, this term, introduced around AD 1130, was the result of the rediscovery in the West of the philosophy of Aristotle. Now, Aristotelian metaphysics, you say, what is that? Well, you can immediately tell it's nothing but human philosophy. And metaphysics is really a division of philosophy concerned with nature of reality and being, or is simply a study of what is outside objective experience. So you can tell when they get into all those managers trying to form up something. So Aristotelian metaphysics held that the underlying reality of a being is its substance, by which what is meant is whatever what it is because of that that it is what it is. Now, in other words, they say its tangible characteristics, such as size, color, shape, and so on, are its accidents. That is, a non-essential property or quality of an entity. But the real thing is something you can't really touch. Now, anyway, the term transubstantiation refers to the Roman Catholic doctrine that says that the bread and wine actually become the body and the blood of Christ during the Lord's Supper celebration. That's what transubstantiation simply means. Now, according to this teaching, this happens at a time when the priest utters the sentence, "This is my body." As soon as, that's what they argue once, that say, he said that the bread, the wine, both turn into the body and the blood of Christ. Now, since a chemical analysis will reveal that the bread is the bread, this teaching then maintains that it is a substance. See, that goes to that metaphysics. That it is a substance that is changed, not shape, texture, smell, and taste of the bread. So according to the Roman Catholic teaching, when this change takes place, then grace is imparted to those who are present. You can understand why they do those things. People are dying. They go give them the, what they call the last rites. But that's not all, though. It is taught that each time the Mass is celebrated, there is a real repetition of the sacrifice of Christ, although it is not the same as the sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross. Now, interestingly, because of this teaching of the element of bread and wine becoming literally the body and the blood of Christ, then the Roman Catholic Church for centuries only allowed the lay people to eat bread, but not to drink from the cup of the Lord's Supper, for fear that the blood of Christ will be spilled. So others eat the bread, the priests drink the wine. Well, there are several problems associated with this view of the Roman Catholic Church. First, to take the statement of Jesus when he said, "This is my body," literally, is to minimize or to even miss completely the symbolism of Jesus' assertion. Clearly, Jesus spoke in symbolic manner several times in course of his teaching. Prior to the Passover, in the upper room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he had described himself as the bread in John chapter 6, verse 41. John chapter 6, verse 41. Well, one thing you may do is, once you get that John chapter 6, put your marker there. Because we'll go to another passage in John, but we'll come right back to that chapter. So, put the marker there so you don't do for it for a long time. Anyway, here John 6:41 reads, "At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Now, during his last discourse with the disciples, Jesus called himself the true vine. In John chapter 15, verse 1. John chapter 15, verse 1, it reads, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Now you see, the symbols Jesus used did not mean that he was literally bread or vine tree. The apostles would not have understood Jesus to mean that the bread in his hand had turned into flesh, or that the wine has turned into blood. They wouldn't have understood that. Now to teach them that the bread and the wine change into the body of Christ and his blood represents serious contradiction to facts. Now, sure, we live by faith. Faith, when it is actually accomplished, leads to facts that we can observe. Now, Jesus' blood was not shed. That's one thing we know. It wasn't shed until many hours later, after the institution of the Lord's Supper. So, one wonders then how his blood was already in the cup. Of course, the Roman Catholic defend their view by citing, go back to John 6, verse 54. John 6:54, it reads, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this statement of Jesus was uttered long before he instituted the Lord's Supper. But more importantly, the statement is simply asserting that it is by believing in Jesus Christ that one will obtain eternal life. When Jesus made this statement, he was in effect using a familiar Jewish rabbinical figure for receiving the teaching of a rabbi. Clearly, Jesus did not mean that eternal life is to be obtained through a physical act of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. For you see, earlier in the same chapter, he had spelled out clearly how one obtains eternal life. Look at verse 40, same chapter, verse 40. John 6 verse 40 says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's talking about what he just said in verse 40, which apparently some of these people decided to ignore. So that's one problem with that view, transubstantiation. Another problem associated with the Roman Catholic teaching is the idea of repetition of the sacrifice of Christ each time the Mass is celebrated. You know, whenever they go through the Eucharist celebration. Now, this teaching of saying it's crucified, afraid so to say repetition, denies the fact that Christ's sacrifice is once for all act that is complete for dealing with our sins. Jesus on the cross indicated that his work was finished when he uttered those words recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. This is what he said. When he had received the cup, Jesus said, it is finished. It's all done. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus uttered the words, it is finished, that speak to the finality and completeness of his sacrifice. To say otherwise will be to contradict him. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews attested to this once and for all sacrifice of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. And of course, hold on to that Hebrews 2. It reads, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." One sacrifice, and it was done once and for all. Now, worse yet, though, to say that Christ is sacrificed anew when the Lord's Supper is celebrated is, in fact, to reduce his sacrifice to that offered by the priests in the Old Testament times using animals. Since we're still in chapter 10, look at verses 3 and 4, what it says. Verse 3 of Hebrew 10, verse 3 reads, "But those sacrifices are annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's what they were repeated. So for somebody to say, well, you know, Christ is sacrificed anew, it's really reducing his sacrifice to that kind of thing, what the Old Testament priest did. Still, though, another problem with the teaching and the practice of the Roman Catholic Church with respect to the Lord's Supper is that of the priest drinking the cup or the wine, while the others eat only bread. Now, such a practice is a clear violation of the instruction recorded in Matthew 26, verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27 reads, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you." Now, here Jesus did not say that one of them should drink from the cup. No, he said, all of you. Therefore, there is no ground for such a practice. Besides, there is, of course, no specialized priesthood at the present time. All believers are priests. So, based on that, you can see all the problems with our view. A second view, with respect to the presence of Christ during the Lord's Supper, is the Lutheran's view, espoused by Martin Luther. Now, this view is described by some with the term consubstantiation, con. The other one was tran. This is con, C-O-N. Consubstantiation, to denote Luther's concept that the body and bread are concurrently present and that blood and wine coexist. In other words, that the substance of the bread and the substance of the body are coexisting in the consecrated host at the Lord's Supper. Of course, Luther did not really use such a term, consubstantiation. He rejected the Roman Catholic view of change in substance of the elements of the Eucharist. However, taking Jesus' statement, "This is my body," in a literal manner, he then taught that the body and the blood of Christ are present in, with, and under. That's how he put it. Putting him in, with, and under the bread and the wine. So in effect, he taught that through some unexplained, miraculous manner, the whole Christ, divine and human, is present with, in, and under the bread and wine. Now, the example sometimes given to illustrate this view is to say that Christ's body is present in the bread as water is present in a sponge. The water is not the sponge, but is present in, with, and under a sponge, and is present wherever the sponge is present. Now, other examples given are that of magnetism in a magnet, or soul in a body. Now, the problem created by Luther's view led to his doctrine of ubiquity of Christ, ubiquity of Christ's body. That is, that Christ's human nature was present everywhere. A teaching not found in the scripture. Besides, such doctrine denies any materiality to the glorified body of Christ, contrary to the record of the scripture. Now, according to Luther's view, those who participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper actually masticate the body of Christ. So, while Luther does not consider the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, he still held to the view that it is a sacrament or means of communicating grace. Now, the major problem of this view is that it takes the assertion of Jesus, "This is my body," in a literal manner. That's the major problem. The implication is that the symbolism of Jesus' assertion is missed. Now, we have already considered the problem of taking Jesus' statement in a literal fashion, and the arguments we have advanced previously dealing with transubstantiation will apply to the same to the Lutheran view. So that brings us to the third view. A third view with respect to the presence of Christ during the Lord's Supper is one that is held by the rest of the Protestantism, often known as the Reformed view. Reformed view. Now, this view is concerned with symbolic and spiritual presence of Christ. This view maintains that the bread and wine symbolize the body and the blood of Christ, respectively. However, most Protestants today hold to the view that in addition to the fact that the bread and wine symbolize the body and the blood of Christ, that he is present in the Lord's Supper, not in a physical or bodily sense, rather than in a spiritual sense. Now, this view states that which is true in the scripture. See, Jesus promised to be with his disciples, and so with all believers everywhere and throughout all time, according to the following scriptures. Matthew 18, verse 20. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. It reads For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So we know that wherever believers gather, he's present. The same thing he said in Matthew 28, since you're in Matthew now, look at chapter 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20, in the Great Commission, as it's often called. And it reads, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Therefore then, when believers gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he is certainly present in a spiritual sense. But not only that, believers who truly participate in the celebration should be benefited in a spiritual way. That is to say, when you go through this holy ritual thing, you should come out benefited spiritually because of your understanding of what just went through or that had taken place as you celebrated. That's the major problem associated with this, the Lord's Supper. However, there are several other questions related to the Lord's Supper. And, you know, in other words, several questions are raised in connection with the Lord's Supper. Now, in our previous study last week, we considered one of these questions which concerned the frequency of its celebration. Today we consider two other questions that are often raised with respect to the Lord's Supper. The first question is, who can properly administer it? Who can do it? Now, there is no direct teaching in the scripture regarding who should administer it. Now, this is one of those things. Personally, I'm a biblicist. By that, I mean, if you don't see it in the Bible, don't make an issue out of it. If you cannot one way or the other see it in the Bible, be very careful. Be very, very tolerant. In other words, a Biblicist says, I just go by what that scripture says. No more, no less. Well, all we're saying is, as far as who will administer it, there's no direct statement in the scripture. Now, the clear example of his administration, really, is by the Lord himself, who instituted it. Now, since he instructed the apostles to carry on this celebration, it would seem that during the apostolic age, the apostles must have conducted it. Therefore, for orderliness in the local church, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, it means that the officers of the local church or local churches should administer it with the pastor carrying out the lead role. Now, this suggestion is backed up by the pattern that we find in the post-apostolic church, where the leader of a local congregation was assisted by other officers of the church to celebrate it. So we base this assertion on the writings of the apostolic fathers. Ignatius, the bishop of church in Antioch, Martha in Rome, AD 107, a student of the apostle John, has this to say, and I quote him. Quoting, he said, "Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it." End of quote. That's from Ignatius, bishop of the church in Antioch, who is known to be a student of the Apostle John. Justin Martyr has this to say. He also lived around 160 AD and so on. This is what he has to say. Quoting him, he's a little bit longer, so I'm going to quote him also in all its entirety. Quoting, he said, "Having ended the prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. Then there is brought to the president of the brethren," that's the leader, "bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. He takes them and gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those we call deacons give to each of those present the bread and wine mixed with water, over which the thanksgiving was pronounced to partake of. And they carry away a portion to those who are absent. And this food is called among us the Eucharist," as thanksgiving. "And no one is allowed to partake of it, but the one who believes that the things we teach are true, and who has been washed with washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is living as Christ has commanded." End of quote. So you can see how those who live very close to that era and how they approach it. It was a serious thing, and it wasn't open to anyone that they didn't think is a believer. Of course, today we have problem because there are too many people who say they're believers, so you can't send. You let them go. Because they didn't face the same kind of problem we really face. Because at that time, if you identify with Christians, you better be one. Because that means you're saying, "I'm ready to die." See, there was a cost for assembling with Christians. Today, anyone comes to a local church, it don't matter. You can say what you want to believe, or it don't matter, you're just coming. But in the ancient, at this time of the early church, only those who've actually believed in Christ will come in and be a member, serious member. I mean, they had some who were struggling and out, but to be truly seen with Christians at this early period was to say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, and that means I'm ready to die for that faith." Well, the point then is that the church leaders should administer the Lord's Supper, but nothing really keeps any other believer from helping in its administration. Nothing. But then, it is important that anyone who takes the lead should meet the qualifications laid down for the overseer or bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And those who assist should also meet the qualifications set forth for deacons in the same passage of 1 Timothy 3. I'm not going to read it. Of course, those qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3, except for the teaching aptitude, should be true of all believers, making it possible for any believer to help in his administration. So in any event, it is important that the person who takes the lead or the lead role in his administration should explain clearly the significance of the Lord's Supper. So that's the first question. Who will do it? A second question is concerned with the elements to be used in the administration of the Lord's Supper. Here are two factors are to be considered in dealing with this issue: that of availability of the elements used in the original institution of the Lord's Supper and symbolism involved in the celebration. If unleavened bread that is used in Passover meal is available, then one should use it so as to duplicate as close as possible to the original condition of the institution of the Lord's Supper. However, if this is unavailable, the use of a loaf of bread may be used. The loaf will symbolize the unity of the church, and breaking it will symbolize the breaking of Christ's body. For you see, for celebrating the cup, wine that is diluted with water, say anywhere from 1 to 20%, 1 to about 20 parts of water to every part of wine, may be used. Now, alternatively, though, grape juice could be used as a symbol of the blood of Christ, which is his death on the cross for the atonement of our sins. Now, if grape juice is not available, any juice or any local drink could be substituted, since the main focus is on the symbolism and not the actual elements used. The real issue is whatever in any local that can come close to celebrate, that's fine, but the key thing is what it stands for. That's where time should be spent, and that should be what should be of great concern. Well, we have now considered the institution of the Lord's Supper and issues related to it. Hopefully, by next Sunday, when we've celebrated, you get a different, have a little more view for that. Well, so we've considered it, so now we come to the end of our consideration of it by considering now three general points that will sum up the only celebration that our Lord Jesus Christ authorized the church on his behalf. Now, that is the one, as we indicated last week, this is the only one that the Lord says you celebrate on his behalf. All the other things that man made has no meaning. In some cases, quite misleading. So, based on this, I'll summarize now with 3 points. First, the Lord's Supper is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, for he said in his institution, "Do this in remembrance of me." So, his main purpose is commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, several facts should come to mind as we celebrate it. When he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," when he's celebrating, several facts should come in your mind. We should remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and so made it possible for us to have the appropriate relationship with God. In effect, we should remember that Jesus had inaugurated a new covenant, that now it's a new relationship between us and God. In fact, the very fact that you celebrate the Lord's Supper means that you are telling the story of his death with conviction. We are saying that celebrating the Lord's Supper is in and itself and of itself a practical demonstration to those around you that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. It is showing by action and not by words that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you when you do that. We say this because of what the Holy Spirit wrote through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 26. And while you get to First Corinthians, go a little here, because the next passage is also in that neighborhood. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 26 reads, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, the expression "you proclaim" is from a Greek verb that means to make known in public, to make known in public, to tell with conviction. And it is in the present tense in the Greek, so that we could translate the expression something like this. The expression "you proclaim the Lord's death" more fully something as, you are telling with conviction the Lord's death. In other words, you're performing. Only you're not saying words. Now the key issue is that you are doing something by celebrating the Lord's Supper. You are telling other believers once again that Jesus had that for you. But only without the use of words at that time. Hence, when you celebrate, we're saying you are telling a story of the death of Jesus Christ. This says to me that it is inconceivable how a believer not under church discipline, because those who are under church discipline should not participate in it. But if you're not, for a believer who is not under church discipline, for that such a believer not want to participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is beside me. That means the person don't want to tell the story in a practical way. The person don't want to say, "Yes, I'm a believer." So, all I'm saying, if every now and then you find a believer, "Well, I'm not qualified to take it." Don't know what that means if you're not under church discipline. If you're a believer in Christ, because when you partake of it, you're telling a story. You're saying with conviction, "I know that he died for me." All I'm saying, if you don't participate, to do so is in fact to deny his death on the cross. The point is that when you partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, you are saying publicly that Jesus died for you. Now, if you are not a believer and you take it, since we don't have ways of controlling these things today, then it is a meaningless exercise on your part. It doesn't mean anything. You're just going through a ritual that just means nothing. For believers, it's a different thing. Your participation in it as a believer is an expression of your hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the expression in that 1 Corinthians 11 when it says, "until he comes." Until he comes. So you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You are expecting his second coming. So that's the first thing that in this point of summary, that it is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the Lord's Supper is a coming together of the local church in joint participation in Christ. Coming together in joint participation with Christ, in Christ. Now the Holy Spirit through the apostle Paul makes this point still in 1 Corinthians. Now go to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 through 17. He reads, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf." Now the word participation is translated from a Greek noun with one of its meaning as communion, fellowship. Actually, it is from this meaning that some describe the celebration of the Lord's Supper as communion service. Now another meaning of the Greek word used is participation, sharing. Now you see, communion focuses on the relationship between persons, while participation involves sharing with another. Communion, participation, relationship. But when you share, and when you participate, you are looking at something like sharing. So in this passage, both meanings are intended. While the focus of the apostle is the fellowship or union of Christians with one another, he also had in mind the sense of participation as implied in that phrase, in the blood of Christ, and in the phrase, in the body of Christ. Participation in the blood of Christ is a reference to sharing in his death. Not in a literal sense, but in the sense that we share in the benefits of his death, or the benefits his death brought. We also share in his body, which is the church. The point then is that when you participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, you should realize the unity of believers. Your participation implies that you agree that you are one with your fellow believer. You acknowledge the bond between you and your fellow believer. So, for a believer to sit down in celebration of the Lord's Supper and think that he or she is different from his or her fellow believer is a betrayal of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Third, the Lord's Supper should be celebrated both joyfully and in a worthy manner. Joyfully and in a worthy manner. Joyful celebration comes from our expectation of the second coming. Now we do not only think of the death of Christ, since he is no longer on the cross, but in heaven. But also, we should be jubilant of the fact that he resurrected and will come back to take us to himself. Thus, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should intensify our expectation of his second coming when we, all believers, will do celebrate this in unison. Now, the aspect of participating in a worthy manner is given to us negatively from the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. And of course, hold on to that. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. He reads, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what does the phrase "an unworthy manner" mean? Now, to begin with, we have to admit that none of us is worthy of anything before the Lord. None of us. We are all product of His grace. Now, having said this, we still have to answer our question. The expression "unworthy manner" is translated from a Greek adverb that means unworthily, improperly, carelessly. So then, an unworthy manner means in a careless, irreverent, and defiant spirit. Now, in the context, the apostle warned believers who failed to recognize the symbolism of what they were celebrating and rushing into it. Furthermore, the apostle had rebuked the Corinthians of lack of consideration for their fellow believers in their love feasts that he described in verses 19 through 22 of that 1 Corinthians 11 I'm not going to read. So that the apostle meant that to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is that a believer does so without dealing with his sin first. Whatever sins are in the life and they're not dealt with, that's participating in an unworthy manner. So in effect, when a believer wants to participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, then he or she must recognize its significance, know what you're getting into, and so deal with your sins. It's for this reason that the next instruction of the apostle has to do with self-examination, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Now, if you go on to read here, you find that those who did not got into trouble. Now that a whole lot of believers are sick, suffering, because they just took this in slightly without realizing it's a solemn occasion. And God brought judgment upon them. So be that it's made then, you and I should recognize that the Lord's Supper is no ordinary celebration. It is a unique celebration of Christians. You notice how the unbelievers are the ones that push Christmas celebration, because it is meaningless as far as the instruction of the scripture is concerned. Sadly though, believers follow them. But in reality, it is the Last Supper that we should celebrate as the Lord commanded. Therefore, if you truly want to obey the Lord in terms of celebrating something about Him, then it is the Last Supper that you should be enthusiastic about celebrating. In other words, if you understand this, you're now filled with anticipation what's going to happen next Sunday. You look forward to it. But I know that many Christians, they are more interested in things that mean nothing, that Christ not rise, and they make a whole lot of it, whatever it is that they get involved in. But the thing that's important, they're coming, the marriages, go do it. No. This is the only thing the Lord says, get excited about. Celebrate it. Come here with a great anticipation of His spiritual blessings to you. But then, after the celebrating of it, you should endeavor then not to do anything that will bring disrepute to the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, you should avoid betrayal of Jesus Christ after sharing in the meal that he instituted. That, my fellow believers, is the explanation of the only authorized, scripturally based celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. All other things are not authorized. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have a relationship with Christ, so that even if you are present when these things are celebrated, it doesn't really mean anything to you. You don't have life. So there's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to share with other those who are believers. So for such a person, the real issue is to know Christ. I didn't say know of Christ, but to know him. How do you come to know him? Well, by understanding what he did for you. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ came to this planet, died for your sins and my sins. And after he died, after paying for all our sins, he shouted, "It's finished." So that you don't owe. There's nothing you now owe except your attitude towards Christ. What do you think about him? He has paid it all. You couldn't possibly pay for your sins. So what you can do is to trust on the one who is able and has done something for it. That's why the Bible simply commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. On the other hand, the Bible also warns, he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. So if you believe in him, you receive eternal life. You reject him, you're on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us in all that we have studied, that for one thing, that we go about, that we do everything, that we do not betray you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.